Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention today, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Hear now the words of God. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, we've said it multiple times, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, is on his second missionary journey. And each time he's going further out, further away from Jerusalem. And in this one, he's traveling through Macedonia. He has been to Philippi, established a church there by the grace of God, went to Thessalonica, spent a few months there, and onward to Berea, and then on to Athens, etc. And he's writing from Corinth. The church at Thessalonica is under extreme persecution. Each place Paul had been, he experienced persecution. So before he went to Thessalonica, at Philippi, he was persecuted for the gospel. We saw that recorded in Acts chapter 16. The beginning of Acts chapter 17 is what's recorded for us at Thessalonica. And it's recorded that under persecution, he had to flee in the dark of night. A dead apostle Paul does not advance the gospel. He is more than willing to suffer and die for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But the church, other Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ, know full well that a dead apostle Paul does not advance the gospel. God can use other people, yes, but Paul was gifted. So in the dark of night, they shuffled him along to save his life. Well, after he had left Thessalonica, enemies arose. Enemies of the gospel of Christ, they attacked the Apostle Paul. It's called an ad hominem attack, where you attack the person, you attack the messenger, trying to discredit the message they bring. So, Paul brought the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and those who are enemies of the gospel message attack Paul, the messenger, trying to discredit not just him then, but the message itself that he brings. Essentially, in chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle, this letter, Paul is defending himself. He's defending himself and how he had behaved, how it was an involuntary departure. He didn't want to leave, and how he wants to return with them, but has been unable to. In chapter 2, as we've seen, he uses four metaphors, four examples and illustrations of how he behaved among them. A metaphor is an analogy. Something is similar to something else. He's used the analogy of a steward. He was entrusted with the gospel, as we saw in verse 4 of chapter 2. A steward is one who is entrusted to take care of something on behalf of someone else. God himself entrusted Paul and the apostles with the gospel message. And in verses 3 through 4 there, he is explaining his stewardship. And it was similar. I'm similar to a steward who takes care of something, and you know it in your own lives when somebody is entrusted with something to care for something on behalf of somebody else. And he says, that's the way I behaved. I didn't come with error in the message. I didn't come with unclean motives, and nor was it with deceit in verse 3. I didn't overstate the benefits. I didn't understate the costs. I spoke the truth to you. Suffering would come, and you know it, for the cause of Christ. He also said he was like a mother to them, middle of verse 7, just as a nursing mother. So in verses 5 through 8, he uses the metaphor of a mother, a godly mother, and how he related to them when he was with them, cherishing them, tenderly longing for them, affectionate for them. He didn't come with flattery words, covetous idolatry. He didn't seek glory from men. Just as a nursing mother cares for her little child, seeking nothing in return. Our text today is the metaphor of a father. He said, I behaved as a godly father to you when I was with you, in verses 9 through 12. And then, Lord willing, as we'll begin to look at next Sunday, as a herald, the metaphor of a herald claiming the message of the King of Kings in verses 13 through 16. What I want you to ponder, think for a moment, the metaphor of a mother and the metaphor of a father. What is at the forefront of a godly mother, a nursing mother caring for her little child, is the affection, the cherishing. Emotions are at the forefront. What ends up coming to the forefront with a father, a godly father caring for his children, there's tenderness, there's tender care, but it's to strengthen, as we shall see. It's something unique with men as fathers. Disciplining is a part of it. Now, both mothers and fathers are involved in discipline. Both mothers and fathers are involved in affectionate care. True, but you see differences. And Paul is bringing them out here. The differences between men and women in their duties before God as mothers and fathers caring for their children. Fundamental differences. God created man, male and female, in his image, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. There are men and there are women, just as there is light and there is darkness, and there is bitter and there is sweet. These are not man-made constructions or conventions. We have to stress this. You say, well, you're saying the obvious. I understand that. But you and I have to proclaim the obvious to a foolish, blind world that is calling what is light darkness and what is darkness light. As we just had a transgender man claiming to be a woman shoot up children at a Catholic church down in the cities. God created man, male and female. There's two sexes only, men and women. It's grounded in the reality of nature. We know genetically men have XY chromosomes, women have XX chromosomes. Genetically, in their genes, that can never be changed or altered. It's the reason why the sex organs are different. God created marriage. Jesus referred to this in Matthew chapter 19 in dealing with the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved easy divorce. Jesus said from the beginning it was not so. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to a wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Husband and wife having different functions and different roles in the marriage, different duties before God. God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. One of the reasons for marriage is procreation, bearing children. It's not the only reason. There's companionship, there's friendship, there's a helpmate. But men and women are different. We behave differently. As Paul is saying here, women as mothers are more affectionate, the affectionate care, the cherishing. With the men as fathers, there's more disciplining. There's more instructing. There's more strengthening in their tenderness. There's more warning by the men as fathers. We're different, with different duties before God. But God created man, male and female. He created one man and one woman to marry in a covenant marriage before God for life, for the purpose of procreation, bearing children. Scientifically, you cannot find that it should only be between one man and one woman for life. Because if you ignore the Bible and you just say, okay, I understand the role of marriage is procreation, bearing children, well then, a man with multiple wives will have more children with polygamy. Why only one man and one woman for life? Why? Because God declares it in the Bible. That's why. Noah was a righteous man, you will see in Genesis 6, before the worldwide flood. He had one wife. And his three sons each had one wife each. They were righteous. One man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his one wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Period. The first polygamist was a descendant of wicked Cain, Lamech. God tolerated it in the Old Testament as he tolerated easy divorce. He does not like it. He does not approve of it. But you will not know it scientifically. We can know there's a difference between men and women scientifically. Men have XY chromosomes in every cell of their body. Women have XX chromosomes in every cell of their body. But to say that it should be marriage between one man and one woman for life, the only basis for saying it is on the basis of the revelation of the Bible, God's Word. But men and women have different characteristics by nature. God has created an order. He separated light from darkness. There's such a thing as things that taste bitter and things that taste sweet. There's things that are good and things that are morally evil. But there's men and there is women. We're different. Different character traits and responsibilities in the marriage, different character traits and responsibilities raising the children. That's what Paul is describing here in his metaphors. And then he's using the analogy to say, I related a certain way with you, the church at Thessalonica, as a mother, and I related with you a certain way as a father. Because you know there are fundamental differences between mothers and fathers, men and women, raising children in the marriage. But they complement one another. That's what he's trying to say here is, as a leader in the church, the best quality of the mother to her child and the best quality of the father to his children, try to exemplify in how I lead you in the church. And you know it, and God is my witness. There's male headship in the family. Man is the head of the woman. It was the man who was created first, not Eve. It's an order of creation, as Paul wrote to Timothy. It's grounded in an order of creation. Our happiness is tied to this order of creation. It's tied to it. Sin brings disorder. The prophet Isaiah lived in the 700s BC. It was a time of wickedness and sin and disorder and chaos. It says in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, that children were their oppressors and women ruled over them. Children were their oppressors and women ruled over them. In a time of great wickedness and sin, their leaders were leading them astray, pretending some other order exists than the order God created. And all it will bring is unhappiness and God's judgment. It's all it will bring. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who say what is evil is good, and woe to those who say what is good is evil." God's judgment upon them. Woe! Who put bitter for sweet and who put light for darkness. In Paul's defense, he says he acted as a godly father to the believers at Thessalonica. And we will learn today, what does it mean to be a godly father to your children in your own families? Fathers here, this is a Father's Day sermon, but it applies to the leadership of the church. It applies to the relationship in the family. But ultimately, it applies to how God relates to us as adopted sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. So let's flesh out some of these truths in our text today. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, a father must act like a man. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says this in the New King James Version, the New King James Translation. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. In the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible translation, remember the original New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek language. So we're translating it into English. Well, in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, it says this in its translation. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Paul is saying in our text, I acted like a man. As a godly man, as a father, to you, believers at Thessalonica, as my children. The Greek word for act like men, which our New King James translates, be brave, is to conduct yourself in a courageous way, to have courage in the face of danger and opposition, to face it anyway and go forward and stand firm, stand strong, and to persevere. In other words, effective, manly leaders have strength of conviction. It says, be watchful for false teachers, be watchful for deception and lies. Stand firm in the faith. Be convinced of what the truth is, of the gospel, the key Bible truths, of the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Have the courage to stand on it and be brave, not compromising in the face of opposition. Opposing forces will come and you take on all comers. It doesn't matter how outnumbered you are. Interestingly, that Greek word for act like men, it's the only place it's found in the New Testament. New Testament was originally written in Greek. Roughly the 3rd century BC, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. Roughly the 3rd century BC, 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint. That word was used in 3 places. Act like men. That Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was used in 3 places. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7 and 8, and verse 23. Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Listen to the words of God. Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8 says this. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. There it is. Act like men. For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And as well in verse 23, this is Moses at the end of his life to Joshua, who will lead the people into the promised land against all enemies to take it. Be strong and of good courage. Act like men. So Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, says this, only be strong and very courageous. There it is. Act like men. That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Holiness in relation to God, righteous living in relation to His law, is a part of acting like men. 2 Samuel 10, verse 9 and following. This is when the Israelites were facing two enemies, the Ammonites and the Syrians, like a two-front war. Joab, leader of David's forces, saw the battle line was against him before and behind. In 2 Samuel 10, verse 9, he chose some of Israel's best, meritocracy. Meritocracy. He chose some of Israel's best and put them in the battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong. There it is. Act like men. Act like men. For our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Strength of conviction, courage, no matter what the opposition is, you will not compromise. Fathers must be that way for their families. Spiritual leaders in the church must be that way. God Himself is that way. Point one, a father must act like a man. Point two, a father must be an example to follow. Back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. This is the third time Paul begins negatively. We were not a burden to any of you. You think back in verse 3 with the stewardship metaphor. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Verses 5 and 6 with the nursing mother metaphor. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Here as well in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You know those that are ungodly that are a burden to you. It's the same way with why a majority of the Ten Commandments are in the negative. We know sin. It's all around us. We know what ungodly fathers are like. But a godly father is one who should labor and toil on behalf of others. That Greek word for labor involves the difficulty of the job itself. Toiling involves the strenuousness and sweat to get the job done and the effort. Been a TV show that America's Dirtiest Jobs. We ought to be acting like men, taking on the dirtiest jobs on behalf of others. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. I'll read 2 Thessalonians 3:8-9. That's the second letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He emphasizes again, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. There it is again, labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example on how you should follow us. Fathers are examples to the children. The leaders of the church are an example to the church. God is an example to all of us. Again, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's the core of the Christian ethic. Ultimately, God is the standard, His unchanging character and behavior. We ought to be truthful because He is truthful. If He relates to us a certain way as a Heavenly Father and we're adopted as sons in Christ, then fathers ought to take notice. A godly father labors and toils on behalf of others, not placing burdens on others. And here, on the poor Thessalonians. In 2 Corinthians 8:1-2, we've talked about this, but let me just read it. 2 Corinthians 8:1-2. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Thessalonica is in Macedonia, that region of ancient Greece. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave liberally out of their deep poverty to help the poor in Jerusalem. They had deep poverty. They were very poor. And the Apostle Paul labored and toiled with his own hands, as we said, as a tent maker, Acts chapter 18, verse 3, so that he would not be a burden to any of them. Fathers, in your homes, you should not be a burden to any of your children. You should be an example of those who work, laboring and toil on behalf of your children. Being willing to do the most difficult jobs that takes the greatest effort. And the elders that are worthy of double honor in the church are those who labor in word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Paul is saying, I was a servant leader, just as a nursing mother is to her infant, that great affection and care. But here he's acting like a man, a godly father to his children, being the provider of his home. A godly father must lead by example, behaving devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. Devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. Look at verse 10. You are my witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Behaving devoutly has the idea of behaving holy in relation to God, in a holy manner before God. Justly has the idea of righteousness in relation to God's law. And blamelessly has the idea of a good public reputation. Not perfect. God alone is perfect. But we ought to be perfect as He is perfect, Matthew 5:48. We strive for that. And we know in glory He's going to sanctify us completely. We're going to achieve it one day. But we ought to be blameless, have a good public reputation. That's good. Having behaved devoutly and holy in relation to God, justly and righteously in relation to His commands and his law, and therefore blamelessly with a good reputation. This is the goal of fathers as they lead their families, leading by example, saying, children, follow me, imitate me, copy me, with holiness, with obedience to God's commands, and having a good reputation. And Paul is saying, this is the way I behaved. And he's telling the Thessalonians, think carefully. He says, you are my witnesses. You know how I behaved when I was among you. He's been stressing it, as we said, all the way through here. It was in chapter 1, verse 5, you know our conduct. You know. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know. Chapter 2, verse 2 here, as you know, in the middle of the verse. Chapter 2, verse 5, as you know. Chapter 2, verse 9, for you remember, you know, you remember our labor and toil. And chapter 2, verse 10, you are witnesses. You are witnesses. And verse 11, as you know. As you know. This, again, is revealing to us the underlying assumption of the basic reliability of human sense perception. We're empirical as Christians. We're scientists. The legitimacy of witnesses in a courtroom. Basic reliability of human sense perception. That we're not perfect, but we typically can observe and rationally think about our experiences and understand it correctly. You know how I behave, Paul is saying, as a godly father to you, behaving devoutly, justly, blamelessly. You know it. As a man. He knows, though, the danger in that is easily we could think then that we're the ultimate judge. We're not. God is the one who has perfect perception of reality, who's all knowledgeable. And that's why he says, you are witnesses and God also. And back at the end of verse 5 of chapter 2, God is witness. This is him saying, I appeal to you as witnesses, make your judgment call. I had a good reputation with you as a steward, as a mother, as a father, and a herald. You know it. But don't falsely think you're the ultimate judge of all things, even of me. You're not. God is. There's a final judgment coming. That's what he's saying. There's a final judgment coming that we are all ultimately accountable to him, to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. Who will judge the thoughts and intents of our heart. Basically, at the end of each chapter, as we've said, in 1 Thessalonians, he's speaking about the second coming of Christ. Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is coming again in wrath and anger to judge the living and the dead. His resurrection is proof of that. He is Lord over all areas of life, and everyone's responsible to him, and he's coming again. It's throughout 1 Thessalonians, the lordship of Jesus Christ, he is the final judge. Just one example is 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. The final judgment's coming. The wrath of God is coming. That we have been saved from in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. That we've been saved from the wrath to come. But God is the final judge. We must never forget that. His perception of reality is ultimately what counts, not me or you. So a father must act like a man, point one. Point two, a father must be an example to follow, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Point three, a father must be a teacher and motivator, chapter 2, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does, his own children. As a father does his own children. I haven't stressed this. We said also with the metaphor of a mother, it refers to the natural bent a father has for his children's well-being. Everyone has the law of God written in their human hearts. We're created in the image of God as human beings, male and female. There is a structure and an order to the natural world. He created man, male and female, in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're equal as human beings before God, but we are different in our responsibilities and functions and our bents. Women are more affectionate and caring. They're mothers. Men are strong and ought to be strong. Leaders, strengthening, disciplining, warning. The Gentiles show the work of the law written in their heart. Romans 2:15. Gentiles who do not have the Bible, which is the way the Greece was before missionaries came, like Paul, they had a general sense of what a father should behave and a mother should behave in the Greco-Roman world. They showed the work of the law. They were sinful. They were wicked in many ways. But they do show a warped and twisted form of the law. They show the work of the law in one way or another. Every human being does, as they suppress it in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. But it's there. That's where everyone says, well, we ought to be truthful, but, you know, that's where the unbelievers say, a little white lie now and then, you don't want to hurt someone's feelings. That's them acknowledging, thou shalt not bear false witness, the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments, but that's them in sin warping and twisting it, trying to legitimize a lie now and then. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Why in the world would homosexuals want to marry or lesbians want to marry? Huh? Can you explain that to me? The only way to explain it is marriage is written in the human heart. They still have this sense that we ought to be married, but it's in a warped, twisted form. As a father does his own children, fathers are examples saying, follow me devoutly, justly, blamelessly. Godly fathers ought to be that way, as examples to their children and others, and leaders in the church ought to be that way. But as well, godly fathers ought to be teachers and motivators, and it's seen in three verbs in our text. Three verbs. Exhorted, comforted, charged everyone. Exhorted, comforted, charged everyone. Verse 11 again, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Exhorted, the Greek word is parakaleo in the Greek. This word is used of the Holy Spirit. Jesus used that word of the Holy Spirit in the upper room with the disciples in John chapters 14 and 15, particularly John 14, 15 through 18, and John chapter 15, verse 26. In John 14, 15 through 18, Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. With this helper. I've been a paraclete to you. I've been alongside you, aiding you wisely and instructing you. But I'm going to send another paraclete, another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will come alongside you to wisely aid and instruct you. John 15, verse 26, but when the helper, Jesus said, when the helper, the paraclete comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Instructing is a part of it. Instructing in truth. Paul's saying, I behaved as a father to you, exhorting you. I came along as a paraclete. We have this in many words in the English language today. Lawyers have paralegals. that come alongside the lawyer to assist in drafting some documents under the direction and supervision of the attorney. Para-aides, right, in medicine. You can go on and on. But a paraclete here is the idea that a godly father should come alongside the children to wisely aid and instruct them, just as Christ did the disciples and just as the Holy Spirit did to the apostles and to us today. Coming alongside us to wisely aid and instruct us truth. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Wisely aiding and instructing them, coming alongside the children, not provoking them to anger, but wisely aiding and instructing them in the truth. He said, "That's what I did to you, and you know it," Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. "Don't believe these false teachers, these enemies of me." Comforted. That Greek word means tenderly restoring and consoling the burdened and heartbroken. Tenderly restoring and consoling the burdened and heartbroken. You and I know this is a sin-cursed world. We've all been children before. Children experience lots of heartaches, lots of disappointments. A godly father must come along and tenderly restore and console the burdened and heartbroken. Listen to John chapter 11, verse 19 and verse 31. This is at the loss of Lazarus, the death of Lazarus. And the immediate family was heartbroken. John 11:19, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." There's the same word. To comfort them, to tenderly restore and console the burdened and heartbroken. John 11:31, "Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary, rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" The Latin term is confortare. Forte is at the center of it. We have a transliteration in English to say, what is your forte? What is your strength? A comforter is a confortare. They come alongside to strengthen, to tenderly restore the brokenhearted, to strengthen them in the midst of that disappointment that's crushing them. That's what godly fathers, in their strength, to come alongside the heartbroken. He's saying, "You know I did this among you, Thessalonians. Don't believe the liars, the defamers." Exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. The idea of charged every one of you is warning each that bad conduct brings discipline. Warning each that bad conduct brings discipline. That bad conduct brings fatherly discipline. You think of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. God's example to you and I, He relates to us as a father to sons. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." This is something we can forget. The warning that's in Scripture. "My son, do not despise the chastening or disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him." Fathers at times, Christian leaders at times, have to rebuke others. It takes confrontation. It takes standing firm in the faith, acting like men, being strong. Follow God's example. "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens or disciplines," Hebrews 12, 6, "and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening or disciplining, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening or disciplining, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. Ah, there's the work of the law shown written in our hearts. We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened or disciplined us as seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's the purpose? To live devoutly and holy. To live justly and righteously with God's commands. To be blameless. And that's God's purpose in our lives as our Heavenly Father. Teaching and warning. Teaching and warning. Bad conduct brings discipline from human fathers, from church leadership, but ultimately from our Heavenly Father. Colossians 1:28, Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ, that they would grow up to maturity. That's the goal of teaching and warning. Teaching and warning. The children would grow up to maturity. The very goal of discipline. Exhorting, comforting, charging everyone. It's personal too, did you note? Not just a general warning, but as fathers to their children, sit down with them personally. Talk to them personally. Warn them personally. Bad conduct brings discipline. By the father in the family, church leaders in the church, and ultimately our Heavenly Father himself in our life through his providence. Personally. That's what he's saying. I charged every one of you. I talked to you personally face to face. I said, Fred, you got to be warned here, buddy. Bad conduct brings discipline. Sally, bad conduct brings discipline. I warned and charged every one of you personally. A father must act like a man, number one. A father must be an example to follow, number two. Number three, a father must be a teacher and a motivator. Point four, a father must seek a worthy walk for his children. What's the goal of all of this? What's the goal then of being an example? What's the goal of being an example, behaving and living devoutly, justly, and blamelessly? What is the goal of instructing and motivating by exhorting, comforting, and charging everyone? What's the goal? A worthy walk in the children. A worthy walk in the children. Look at verse 12. That, there you got the purpose, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A worthy walk. That's the goal. Living daily as wise, mature children of God. Now, I want you to think for a moment on a worthy walk. Worthy, axis in the Greek, is a balanced walk. Living in light of the biblical doctrine, the biblical truths, of what God has done for us and to us in Christ Jesus. We've seen this when we went through Colossians, in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, in his opening prayer. Colossians 1, 9 and 10, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, that you would grow to maturity in your daily life, in living devoutly, in living justly and righteously with His commands, wisely, with understanding, in every good work, so that you'd be blameless with a good reputation. We've seen it when we preach through Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:1, where the dominant part of the first three chapters of Ephesians is biblical doctrine, but what God has done for us in saving us in the personal work of Christ. And the last three chapters of Ephesians 4-6, are more with the practice, the daily living. Well, that turning point is Ephesians 4:1, where Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He continued in Ephesians 4, a few verses later, in Ephesians 4:11 through 16, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth. That children would grow up to spiritual maturity. That we would walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Don't remain children, tossed here and there with every wind of doctrine. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That you may walk worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. The end of verse 12. Now let me first say, it's a heavenly kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom, yes. But it has great effect upon this world. Of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. It is a work of God. All of this is a work of God. He's reminding them of God's sovereign effectual call, His election. We've seen that in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Think of Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. That God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or called us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's an effectual call that brings about the effect. Just like, let there be light, and there's light. Living honorably as children of the King of Kings, they turn the world upside down. This is part of God's plan, that we would be a light that shines in a dark place and turn the world upside down. It's a heavenly kingdom. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. He has called us into His kingdom and glory. It's a heavenly kingdom, yes, but He has sent us into this world. And at the beginning of Acts 17, we have the description there, the record of their work at Thessalonica. And they are described as those who turned the world upside down. Acts 17, verse 6. I say, what world? This world. Because our risen Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over every area of life. He is Lord over the civil government and how they ought to be legislating. He is Lord over our businesses and all of the employer-employee relationships. You saw that at the end of Colossians chapter 3. He is Lord over husbands and wives. We've seen that as well in Colossians chapter 3. He is Lord over mothers and fathers parenting their children. He is Lord over children and how they relate to their parents. We saw that as well at the end of Colossians chapter 3. He is Lord over every area of life. It all ought to be structured and ordered a certain way. And our happiness is tied with aligning ourselves with that order and structure of the commands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we live honorably as children of the King of Kings in this world, we will turn this world upside down for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember back when I mentioned from the Greek Septuagint, act like men, be strong and courageous, is found in Deuteronomy chapters 31, Joshua chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 10. What is it that gives us the strength to do it? To live honorably? To grow to spiritual maturity? To turn this world upside down? What is it that gives us the strength? God Himself. God's presence. God's power. God's promises. They're all there in each of those texts. God's presence, God's power, and God's promises. Apart from Him, we can't do it. What is a civilization? The cultural characteristics of a people group. The cultural characteristics of a people group. What is the culture? It's the cult. What is the cult? From the French and the Latin, cultus and culte. The overall religious worship and devotion of a people group. That ultimately determines the state of our civilization. As you and I live honorably as children of the King of Kings, not wanting to give our Father a bad name in this world, we will turn this world upside down for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I end with this. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's being resolved to follow the King of Kings, regardless of whatever opposition is in front of you. To lead your families in the Lordship of Jesus Christ for His glory, for His cause, and for our good. By His power and presence and promises, may we turn the world upside down in our day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, You're heavenly. We rejoice in the privilege of calling You our Heavenly Father. The glory of being adopted as sons in Jesus Christ. Our destiny. That You predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would walk worthy of that calling. And honorably bear Your name to a watching world. Protect us from the evil one. Fill us by your Spirit. Empower us to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, acting like men, being strong. I pray for godly fathers in our families, that we as church leaders would as well be godly fathers as the Apostle Paul was to the church at Thessalonica. May we imitate you, our Heavenly Father, the perfect Father. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.